We caught the very end of the latest remake of the old movie True Grit, you know, the old John Wayne movie, Rooster Cogburn. So it was at the very end, well, not the end, the last third of it. And so we watched the movie, and the movie ends, and the music that wraps the movie up is a very nice, beautiful, in fact, folky version of Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, a hymn that maybe some of you all are familiar with. And it's very nicely done. And so that's fine. We were listening to that, and the kids said, I know that tune. And then they began to sing it, and they recognized it for sure and what it was. Well, then you know how sometimes these channels do. They'll run a movie over and over throughout the night. And so it just so happened that True Grit was coming on again. So since we had just watched the last third of the movie, I said, well, why don't we watch the first two thirds now? And so the movie began and started going. And as the movie began, it started out with Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. So the movie began in the very beginning, the tune that was playing. No singing, but just the tune of Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And I think it was Jakey said, hey, that's the song we just heard at the end of the movie. And I said, that's exactly right. And then throughout the movie, you kept hearing little snippets of it. Right? A little portion of the song would just enter into the movie as a little backdrop on the soundtrack. And as the story is building, of course, of the movie, True Grit, so the music is growing too. We begin with Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. We'll end with Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And throughout the movie, there's a reminder of that theme that's running through the whole song. So there's a theme not only in the story, but there's a theme to the music that's running through. And I was telling the kids that if you listen for that in almost any movie, you'll hear that. You're just usually not paying attention, but it's what any good composer is going to do, any good soundtrack, because you want to cinch together the whole movie. You want to make it one whole that's brought together. Any good storyteller does this, or even a preacher, right? When you preach and you give an introduction and then you run a theme through your sermon at the end, if you can, you want to come back and relate it to your introduction. And in so doing, you pull everything together and make it one cohesive whole. Well, John, or Jesus, or the angel, all these different means by which we're getting the book of Revelation are masters at this, and so we should expect nothing less within the book of Revelation. What we enter into now in this book as we approach the end, and next week will be our last sermon, our last look at the book of Revelation, we're entering into the epilogue, right? The concluding comments to the book, and now the attention is going to turn to you. We've had this big vision given to us since chapter 4, but now as we get to the very end, the attention of the author is turning to us. He's now going to speak to us. Jesus will speak in this text, and he will speak to us, no longer just giving us a picture to look at, but now giving us words of exhortation. And like a great composer, like a great storyteller, like a great preacher, the book of Revelation is cinched together by the epilogue tying all the way back into the prologue. And that's why our New Testament reading this morning was Revelation chapter 1, because we want to hear the connections that are brought together as John is wrapping this up in one bundle. Or as I say, the angel, as he gives the message of Christ to John. Let me read the text that we'll be looking at this morning. As I say, second to last text for us. And our text is chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 6 through 11, found on page 1103. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. This is the word of the Lord. Now, John draws our connection here back to the prologue in a couple different ways. One, he reminds us again, as we were told in the very beginning, as you heard Ivars read the prologue, that what is being given to us in this book is a revelation given by Christ through the angel to John. We get that in verse 6 here, and we also hear it in Revelation 1, verse 1. We're also told, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this morning, that the things that are being revealed must shortly take place. That was told to us in the very beginning in verse 1, and it's given to us again here in verse 6. In verse 7, we're told that it is a blessing, and there will be blessing to all who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. We'll spend some time on that. But that same blessing was announced by the Lord in verse 3 of chapter 1. And then thirdly, we also have John reminding us that it is he who is a witness to these things. It is I who saw and heard these things and bear witness to the vision. That is, this is not John's concoction. This is something to which he bears witness. And that's not a minor point, because it's mentioned in the prologue in verses 1 and 2 and also in verse 8 of our text this morning. So John, now we're coming to the end, and in that epilogue, John is connecting back to the prologue and just cinching it together, if you will, pulling it all as one. Now, what I want us to think about this morning are three points of connection, these three points of connection between prologue and epilogue, so that we are prepared to see this book as we look back on it, as you reflect on it throughout the rest of your Christian life, so that we are prepared to see it as one cohesive whole. So, three points of connection for us this morning. Number one, these things, that is, the things that have been revealed to you in this book, are things that must take place. These things revealed to you, not just to the seven churches. Remember, we said the seven churches are a representation of all the churches, hence the number seven. It's the number for the whole, the entirety of the church. And that which has been revealed to you are things that must take place. That's what our text says, and it's what chapter 1 says. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God, the holy prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. We'll get to the shortly in a second. That is to say, what you have heard over this past year plus from the book of Revelation is not fantasy literature. These are not just fantastic images given to us, but they are faithful and true words, things that must take place. These are not the musings of an old man in exile, all alone on an island, musing about, wouldn't this be nice? Wouldn't this be a nice thing to imagine? No, what has been revealed to you are things that must take place. Now, in verse 6, we get it told to us this way. These words, says John, and remember, in verse 6, he's wrapping up the last vision that we looked at last week, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 21 and chapter 22, at least the first part of 22. And as John wraps up that last of the visions, he says, these words are faithful and true. They are given by God, by Christ, through his angel, his messenger, to John, who is merely a witness to these things. He bears witness. He reveals to us what he has seen and what the Father through Christ has revealed. So these words are faithful and true. They're not just fantastic hopes, pipe dreams. They are real. But John here, in telling us that these words are faithful and true, and in fact these things must take place, John is doing here something more than simply telling us that this vision is true. He is telling us that, but in his language, John is doing something much more. He's doing two things, in fact. One, he's giving us structure to the book, and secondly, he's giving us the big point. What is the point of the book? Now, again, we're dealing here only with the phrase, these are things that must take place. And in using that phrase, John is giving us structure to the book, and he's giving us the big point. What is the point of the book of Revelation? So let's just think briefly. These are subpoints of point one. Let's think briefly here about these two things. First, how is this line, these are the things which must shortly take place, how is that line giving us structure to the book? Well, the answer is, this is the fourth time John has used that phrase. Nothing in the book of Revelation is accidental. It's not coincidental. Four times John has used in this book the phrase, these are the things which must take place or which must shortly take place. And they're at key moments within the book. Revelation 1:1. As we have the beginning of the book and the beginning of the prologue, marking out the beginning of the words to us. Then they happen again in 1 verse 19. Now in 1 verse 19, the address now turns to the churches. So we have a second major section in the book. Chapter 1, verse 19 marks the end of the prologue and the beginning now of the address to the churches. And once again, we're told these are the things which must take place. Then this phrase happens again in chapter 4, verse 1, in which now the vision begins. So we have the prologue. Then we have the words to the churches. Then the third section of the book is the vision. And essentially, though there are many subdivisions within the vision essentially goes from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way into 22 verse 5. Right? That 22:5 marks the end of the vision, though it's happened in cycles. The vision ends in 22:5, and now in 22:6, John says this phrase again, marking out the epilogue. Now the book is concluding. So John is giving us the structure of the book with this key phrase, if we have ears to hear it. So this is not an accidental phrase. It's not just that these words are true. John is giving us a little signal, hey, we're coming to the end. This is the final section of the book. But then also, in using this particular phrase to mark out the end of the book, John is giving us what is the big point of the whole vision. Why is that line the line that has marked out these four sections of the book? And if we've been paying attention at all, then we should not be surprised to find out that what John is doing here is drawing on the Old Testament for this idea. John has consistently leaned on and relied on and drawn on Old Testament lines and images and prophecies and hopes and truths, and he is doing the same thing here in our text this morning. What we have here in this line, these are the things which must take place, is the background of it comes from Daniel chapter 2, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had gotten this dream. And in this dream, there's a statue, and you got the head of gold, and then the chest of silver, and then the legs of bronze, and then the feet of iron, and then finally the feet of iron and clay. And Daniel says to him, hey, I can interpret this. The Lord has given this interpretation to me so that you might understand these things. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, your kingdom. You're the king of kings. It's an amazing kingdom. But then there are going to come two lesser kingdoms than you. They're not going to be as great as you, and they're going to come and succeed your kingdom. And then finally, the fourth kingdom will come, and this will be a kingdom of iron. And this kingdom of iron is going to bring in all the peoples. It's going to be Rome. That's essentially where we're heading here. And our text has had a lot to say about Rome. Our vision has had a lot to say about Rome as the great beast and the compilation of the whole statue. We've looked at this before throughout the book. But he says the problem with this last mighty, very powerful and strong kingdom made of iron is that its feet are mixed with clay. There's a weakness there. They're going to bring in all the peoples like clay, but they're not going to mix. There's going to be strength, but there's going to be clay, and iron and clay don't mix, and so there's going to be a problem here. So on the one hand, Daniel said, that last kingdom is going to be very strong and yet very fragile at the same time. And then there's going to come a rock taken out of the mountain, and this rock will come and crush this amazing statue. And it will turn to dust, and it will blow away like chaff on the summer threshing floor. It'll just gone. These amazing kingdoms will just evaporate into the air. And then that rock, he says, will become a mighty mountain and an eternal kingdom. Then, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, as he gives that final bit of the explanation, the interpretation, he says this: "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was out of the mountain, made without hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure." This is what must happen after this. That is the line that John has used to give the different sections of the book their identity and their form and the structure. That is to say, what John is telling us is the theme, like Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, running through the movie True Grit, the theme that should be running through the whole book of Revelation in your mind is the coming of God's kingdom. The ultimate crushing of all the kingdoms of this world, though they look strong, they are fragile. And one day they will be like dust evaporating into the summer breeze. And that little stone, which does not look so significant, will be the very stone that crushes these amazing kingdoms and itself grows into an amazing mountain of power that cannot be shaken. That is the kingdom of God. John is telling us in this, have ears to hear what the whole point of the book is. God is building his universal and his eternal kingdom. And this vision, Daniel says, is true and it is certain and it will come to pass. And John is saying the same thing. These are the things which must come to pass. It's a done deal. It's absolutely certain. So first, what we get, cinching it all together, is that what we've learned are things that must come to pass. Secondly, the things of this book are things that must come to pass, but they're also things that must be expected by us. The book of Revelation, as we've said, applies to us. But not just to us, but to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And not just to them, but Christians under the Emperor Constantine. And not just to them, but Christians throughout the Middle Ages. And not just to them, but to Christians through all the ages. The book of Revelation, as we have said, is not a book about the end times. I'm using air quotes. End times meaning the days right before Jesus comes again. We have made it clear over and over and over and again that the truths of this book, the visions of this book, are visions for the whole age between resurrection and second coming. Now, we get this in our text this morning, 6 through 11, in a couple different ways. One, we're told that these things are things that are to take place shortly. And again, John also had that revealed to him in verse 1 of chapter 1. Then we're told in verse 7, behold, Jesus now speaks to you directly, and he says, behold, I am coming quickly. And then at the very end of our text this morning, down in verse 10, the angel turns to John and he says to him, do not seal this vision, this prophecy. Don't seal it. Why? For the time is at hand. The things told to us in this book are things that we are expecting to see and expecting to have seen in the past. Now again, Daniel's in the background here for us. Don't seal the prophecy, John, the angel tells Daniel. Now, if you remember, when we talked about this earlier, as the scroll was being unsealed, right, we reflected back at the end of that. The seals had all been broken, and then the scroll was brought to John. Remember, John ate it. He ate the scroll as it was given to him, and there's bitterness and sweetness, and then bitterness. And in that time, we went back and we looked at the text of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel got an amazing vision. He got a vision of the crushing of God's people. He got a vision of resurrection, and he turned and asked the angels, hey, when will these things take place? And they said, don't worry, it's none of your business. Told the prophet Daniel, don't worry about it. It doesn't affect you. This is not going to affect you. You just be faithful. You're going to die, and don't worry. The Lord will take care of you, but the things in this vision are for many generations to come. So take your prophecy, Daniel, and seal it, for now is not the time. Let me just read that back to you in two verses in Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And he said, the angel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel gets a great vision, doesn't know when it's going to be fulfilled. He's just told, seal it up. It's not for you. One day it will be unsealed. What we have seen in the book of Revelation is the unsealing of the scroll. John has seen it, tasted it, witnessed it, reported it to us, and in the end, he now has a scroll. He's got a vision, and what should he do? Unlike Daniel, don't seal it. Why? For this is the end, John. Now is the time. This is what Daniel 12 was pointing forward to. The vision is not to be sealed because it is for us. We are the generation that Daniel's vision was pointing toward. That is to say, we are in the end times. I can't tell you how many people I sit with, talk to, Christians, and they say, I don't know about you, but I'm just going to come out and say it. I just think we're in the end times. Things are getting so bad. Every generation has said this. Every generation thinks it's in the end times. And guess what? They're all right. You say, well, wait a second. If people thought that back in 1000 AD, were they right? Yes. What about people back in 90 AD when they got this? They said, we're in the end times. John would have said, you're absolutely right. What about people in 2013 who think we're in the end times? You're absolutely right. These are the end times. That's why John is told not to seal his scroll. But when he doesn't seal the scroll or the prophecy, who's he give it to? You and me? No, he gives it to seven churches in 90 AD. These are the end times, you seven churches. These are the end times. Affirmation. Not end times as if the Lord is therefore going to come back in the next couple weeks. But John is giving us eyes to redefine the end times. This 3.5 years, you remember we were told about 3.5 years, which ends up being, of course, as we said, a lot more than 3.5 years. But in light of eternity, it's like 3.5 years. It's a time and half a time. It's a blink of the eye. In light of eternity, though, it may prove to be 3 millennia. In the book of Revelation, it's 3.5 years. The tribulations and the persecutions and the judgments of this book were to happen shortly after they received it, and they did. Persecution had already begun trickling in 60 AD under the Emperor Nero, but throughout the rest of the Roman Empire, persecutions would come as a wave, and the Empire of Rome would grow, and in 410 it would be broken, and by the 6th century it was gone. The things given in this book happened shortly after they received it, but they are a paradigm for the rest of the age. These truths in this book are things that did happen shortly after they received it, but are things which are paradigms for the rest of the age that you and I now live in. Now, just think real quickly here about Jesus' words when he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." This has caused many to think different things about the book of Revelation. Right? In some sense, the vision of this book did happen shortly after they received it. Rome is gone. Right? Yeah, it wasn't 3.5 years, but the numbers were not meant to be taken literally. But it did happen shortly after, all right, a couple hundred years, and Rome was gone. But then new Romes pop up, as we've talked about, new beasts and so forth, and that's fine. They will shortly fall too. That's the point. All these things, none of these things will last too long. They will continue to fall. But you have Jesus saying, and we'll look at it again next week, "I'm coming quickly." How do we handle that? It's led many to say that the writers of the Bible were under false hopes. They really believed that Jesus was going to come back again quickly, within their generation maybe, and alas, he didn't. And therefore, how can we take any of the Bible seriously if the writers of Scripture thought Jesus was coming back right away, but then he didn't? The Bible is not true. Like, maybe you might think of, like, the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Harold Camping, who say, here's when the end is going to come, and then it doesn't. We all say, how can you take these guys seriously? And you can't. Well, the question we have to ask, is that what John is doing here? Is John giving us, or is he a false prophet? Because he's telling us, the Lord said to me, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and here we are a couple millennia later, and still he has not come. Or has he? Has he come in the way that the book of Revelation talks about his coming? And we don't have a terrible amount of time to deal with this, but a couple things need to be thought of when we think about the coming of Jesus in the book of Revelation. First, again, there's a Daniel background. Right, in the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, when he sees the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, the coming of the Lord Jesus there is a coming to the Ancient of Days and not a coming to earth. And it's this coming that is referenced in chapter 1. And so the coming of the Lord in Daniel, and we know how heavily John relies on Daniel, is a coming in vindication, a coming in victory to the Lord. And in fact, throughout the early chapters of the book of Revelation, there are many comings of the Lord mentioned. My iPad just quit, so I can't read them to you. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 3, all of these are in the letters to the churches, and I can summarize them all. And you can go look at them if you want. The Lord comes to the churches and he says to them, hey, here's the thing I have against you, and you better clean this up or I will come quickly and take your lampstand from you. I will come quickly and do this to you. I will come quickly and bring this judgment upon you. Now, what are these comings? Coming in the great second coming? No. Coming in judgment. And where are those churches? We commented on this when we went through the churches. Are those churches still thriving churches, or have their lampstands been taken? Has the Lord come and taken their lampstand? Yes, he came, and he came quickly, shortly, and he took their lampstands away. So we've got to think about the coming of the Lord. Now, some of the comings are second coming. One of the things we're going to talk about next week is the coming, which means the second coming, and we'll talk about that. But many of the comings throughout the book of Revelation are coming in judgment by the power of his Spirit, where he brings down empires. Rome is gone. You know why Rome's gone? Because the Lord came, and he shattered them and blew them away like a vapor in the wind, so that they're not remembered anymore except in our history books and barely there. The Lord came in judgment. Remember that throughout the whole book of Revelation, there has been a tension between imminent coming and delay. And this is something we have to hold in mind as we think about this book in hindsight. There's been a desire for him to come and words that he is coming quickly, and yet delay. Remember the cycles. Six seals and then delay. And then the seventh seal. Six trumpets and then delay. And then the seventh trumpet. The saints crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And what was the answer? Just a little longer. Just a little longer. They're yearning and waiting. When will you come? Just a little longer until all the saints are brought in. Maybe 3.5 years. Maybe 1,260 days. But we know that is meant to say, in the big picture, it's just a little longer, though it may feel like an eternity to you. So these things that we receive in this book are things that must take place. They are things that we must expect to take place. Within the kingdoms of this world, you are living in the time of this vision. Let this shape your mind and your vision of the world. And then thirdly, these are things that must be obeyed. And here it gets personal. We have not wasted our time, I hope, going through the book of Revelation together and looking at all the fantastic imagery. I hope that whatever interest you have in the book of Revelation, it goes well above just titillation with visions and imagery and symbolism. If it doesn't, we will find out next week that there are severe judgments for us. The book of Revelation is not given to be neat, fascinating, insightful. The book of Revelation is given to be obeyed, kept, as we're told in our text this morning. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. This book is to be given to you to have an effect on your lives and on my life. This book is given to be kept in your heart. The words to be obeyed. Now, how do you obey the book of Revelation? How do you keep the book of Revelation? Maybe just one or two simple things. We can spend more time on this maybe even next week as we wrap it all up. How about number one? Loyalty to the Lamb. Loyalty to the Lamb. The book of Revelation is given so that you can see clearly what's happening around you. Don't be deceived. Do not be conformed. We're talking about this in Sunday school. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. How do you see the world? Through the lenses of Fox News? Through the lenses of MSNBC or CNN or WABC Talk Radio or you name it, I don't care. Do you see it through the local entertainment channel? What lenses are you using to see the world? Are they the lenses of the secular media or Hollywood or Disney Channel or any other thing? Or using the lenses of the book of Revelation? If we are to keep this book, then what John is saying is put on these lenses and see the world for what it is. Reject the harlot. Do you see the harlot? Or are you in bed with the harlot already? Reject the harlot. Have eyes to see the harlot of America. And it's not me slamming America. If we lived in Germany, I'd say, see the harlot of Germany. If I lived in Australia, I'd say, see the harlot of Australia. It's not me. This is an anti-American rhetoric. We live with this harlot of Western culture and the harlotry of American culture. See it and reject what needs to be rejected there. Do not fear the beast. And beastly image in the West is growing as it relates to Christians. And how are you going to relate about it? Mumble and grumble like we so often do, and fear about what awaits us in the next couple generations. We fear what awaits our children and our grandchildren in the future. Then you're not looking and thinking through the lens of the book of Revelation. Don't fear the beast. The beast will come and go. The beast has feet of clay, and there's a rock that we are part of and that we have that will crush the beast. And the beast will evaporate in the wind like chaff on the threshing floor in the midst of summer on a windy day. Don't fear the beast. Be transformed in your mind so that you're able to hear the false words of the false prophet, the second beast. And anchor yourself so much to the truth that the deception of the false prophet falls deaf upon your ears. And instill it in your children. Instill it in your grandchildren. And pray for your children and your grandchildren and your nephews and your nieces. Anyone you come in contact with, instill the truth so that the message of the second beast and the false prophet falls on deaf ears for them. That's what loyalty to the Lamb looks like. That's what it means to keep this book. That's what it means not simply to be fascinated by the imagery of the book, but to do with the imagery what it wants you to do with it. And that's worship the Lamb. Cling to the Lamb. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what the followers of the Lamb do. And then secondly, in terms of keeping the book, be willing to wait. There is a tension in this book between imminent delay. We're going to read next week, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Sometimes the cry of the martyrs under the altar is our cry, how long, O Lord, how long? And if indeed we in our generation begin to suffer for the cause of Christ, we will cry that cry. How long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? Come, Lord Jesus, we want that imminent return, but the Lord says to you and me, wait a little longer. Don't you want the full number of the saints to be brought in? Wait, just wait a little longer. It's only going to be 3.5 years. It's only going to be 1,260 days. That's what it's going to feel like in light of eternity, a blip on the radar screen of history. Just wait a little longer. To keep this book is to be willing to wait, and in the waiting, not be idle, but to be faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses. That's what it means to keep this book. To be faithful witnesses to the Lamb. To be like John. This is the vision I got, and I bear witness to it. I bear witness to you, members of Affirmation. I bear witness to my children. I should bear witness to my community. I should bear witness to my students at Chapel Field. I should bear witness to President Obama and to the Congress and judiciary. I am to bear witness to the world that this is true and certain. And if that means suffering, then suffering is what it is. Because I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to wait, O Lord Jesus, until you find it right to come. And until then, to wait, because I know you're bringing in many of my brothers and sisters with whom we will share eternity together. This book is not to be trifled with. It's to be kept and obeyed. The things in this book are things that must and in fact will take place, many of which have taken place, but set the paradigm for things that will continue to take place in our age and in the ages to come. They are things that must take place shortly, quickly. And finally, there are things that must be obeyed. Brothers and sisters, let that be our prayer as we begin to come now to the end of this book. Let's pray. O Holy Father, the image that we are given, the images, the amazing images, the great and the overwhelming number of images that we are given in this book is fascinating. And Lord, we know we could spend the rest of our lives digging into this book and making connections in the Old Testament. And Lord, any one of these images could be a whole book to be written. And yet, Father, I pray that you would protect us from being fascinated by the images and the mystery of the book. We know, O Lord, that this book is given as a revelation of Jesus Christ. So let us see Christ clearly this morning. Take all that we've learned here from this book, and Father, let us see Christ clearly through it, that we might follow him, the Lamb, wherever he goes, and be willing to wait until he calls us home or until he comes again as faithful witnesses of his. Father, we're told that there's a blessing for us if we keep this book. We want that blessing, O Lord God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, lenses through which we act, given by this book, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.